This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, to the 19th chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish the 19th chapter today. We'll hopefully be covering verses 11 through 20. And just to remind about the context, we've been going through the book of Acts, and Paul is presently on his third missionary journey. He's retracing much of the route that he took on the second journey, but in distinction from the second journey, his focus this time is not so much evangelization in new regions, but rather discipleship. So he's building up the newly established churches from his second missionary journey, well, his first and second journeys. And he has found his way to Ephesus, and while in Ephesus, God has opened a lengthy opportunity to teach, lasting over 2 years. So let's pick it up in verse 11, if you would read with me from there. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So Paul had a very powerful ministry here in Ephesus. Well, let's take a look at some of the themes and issues that are in this passage. To begin with, we notice that Paul was performing very unusual miracles. As it said in verse 11 and 12, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And in fact, so unusual that even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick, when that occurred, the diseases left them. And evil spirits also went out of them. And so this is an issue here where Paul is healing at a distance through intermediate objects. He's not there necessarily himself personally with all of these situations. He's not laying hands on them, and yet they're being healed. And this is really remarkable. But I also want to point out a certain theme we've seen all the way through the book of Acts as we've been going through it. And that is, there's this issue where Peter and Paul are compared by the Holy Spirit. If you map it out and look at it carefully, everything that Peter does by apostolic authority, so does Paul. And part of the purpose is to authenticate Paul's apostolic authority. So we look at this, as I've mentioned before, both of them heal a lame man. Peter does it in Acts chapter 3, Paul in Acts chapter 14. Both impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Peter in Acts 8, Paul in Acts 19. both oppose a sorcerer. Peter does so in Acts 8, Paul in Acts 13. Both of them were worshipped by men. Peter in Acts 10, Paul in Acts 14. Both were miraculously released from prison. Peter in Acts 12, Paul in Acts 16. Both of them raised the dead. Peter in Acts 9, Paul in Acts 20. And both of them render swift judgment. Peter does so in relation to Ananias and Sapphira, who dropped dead in Acts chapter 5. And Paul blinds, God blinds Elymas, the sorcerer, through Paul in Acts chapter 13. Both of them have a complete sermon recorded by Luke. Peter in Acts chapter 2, Paul in Acts chapter 13. Both are entrusted with the gospel to people groups. Peter, of course, to the Jews, Galatians 2. Paul to the Gentiles, Acts 9 and Galatians 2. And then here we see that both heal through indirect media. Peter does it through a shadow in Acts chapter 5. Paul does it through handkerchiefs here and aprons in Acts chapter 19. So one of the things I hope you're seeing here is that the book of Acts, of course, is recording real history, real events that occurred, but there is some design to it, and I don't think that design came about by Luke personally. I think this is the hand of the Holy Spirit that ended up doing these things through both Peter and Paul in a way that the apostle who was the last and the least of the apostles is certified by God and the Holy Spirit as having apostolic authority. We also see in this passage that some ailments, and notice I said some, can be the result of demonic influence. And that's what we saw here. There's this association between the fact that these people are healed, the diseases left them, and it also mentions the evil spirits went out of them. And I don't think that's an accident that those two are juxtaposed. Certainly there are cases where people are sick and there's no demonic influence. And there's cases where people have demonic influence or possession and it doesn't manifest itself as sickness. But we see a number of passages that connect sickness with demonic influence. For instance, in Luke chapter 4, there's this situation where in verses 40 and 41, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." But notice there that they're primarily bringing these people because they're sick. And as Jesus lays his hands on them and heals them, some of them have demons exercised. And so there's this issue where they are actually finding out that there's demonic involvement. Similarly, in this passage in verse 12, it mentions evil spirits, which would be demonic influences as well. But we look elsewhere in Luke chapter 13, there's a woman there that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and she's has a spirit of infirmity, it says. And then Jesus mentions that in verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." Notice Jesus is telling us that this woman who had this spirit of infirmity, it looked like a physical ailment, and she had struggled with it for 18 years, and yet Jesus tells us with the divine perspective that it was Satan who was involved in her binding. We don't know exactly what that means, but clearly there's a spiritual connection to this physical ailment. Also, when Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he talks about Jesus, and he says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Notice he's healing those who are oppressed by the devil. So some of the healing that's going on, which is purely physical sicknesses, you know, blindness, or even in one case, I think it mentions epilepsy. But the idea here is that, you know, there's a lot of sickness that's just sickness because we live in a fallen world. But there's also situations where there is spiritual forces involved. And I just point this out to say that as wonderful as modern medicine is, modern science insistence on strict materialism, in other words, denying the reality of the spiritual realm, can only lead to misdiagnosis in some cases. And that's because there's always a cost to rejecting the truth of God's word. If we refuse to accept God's revelation for in our worldview, then our worldview is going to be poor or starved or off base in some area. And there's going to be cases, like I think there's many cases today, especially probably involving people who are heavily medicated or placed in mental institutions. And I'm not denying that there's cases where it's purely physical, but there are, I'm sure there's cases as well which involve spiritual elements, demonic influence, evil spirits, as it puts it here in this passage. And they're not diagnosed that way because that's just completely outside the realm of what modern science allows, because modern science has taken a misdirection and gone off and said that all that exists is a material realm. And in the process, they've rejected everything about spiritual realm that the Bible reveals. And, of course, we don't have an ability to detect the spiritual realm. So, short of the revelation of God, it's very difficult for us to even know about the spiritual realm. And I want to point out one more thing about how ludicrous that is if you think about it. Because not very many years ago, we could go back 100 years, and x-rays were not known. We go back a little further and radio waves weren't known. Infrared wasn't detectable. And these are all material. These are all things in the material realm, so it's a little bit different. But what I want to say to you is that science has never been able to say without any doubt that it can detect and knows everything about reality. In fact, quantum physics is a good example where people are constantly coming up with experimental results that call into question whether we have a full and accurate picture of the nature of reality. So if science didn't know about radio waves and now knows about radio waves, science didn't know about x-rays, now knows about x-rays, science couldn't detect infrared, now knows about infrared, why are we so confident that we know that all there is a material realm from science? Well, let's move on. The next issue I want to point out here is this whole idea of seeking the things of God rather than God himself. So we notice that Paul was doing these miracles at a distance, and the miracles included healing, but also exorcism. In other words, the departure of demons or casting out of demons from people who were sick. And these miracles drew the attention of some Jewish exorcists. So they saw the healings, and especially these exorcisms that were done at a distance by Paul. And it mentions two different people involved here. First, we have an itinerant Jewish exorcist, and they're starting to invoke the name of Jesus. But notice, they're drawn to the power and the ability to get rid of these demonic influences, but they don't have any relationship. They're disconnected from the true source of the power. So we notice what they're saying in verse 13. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Isn't that interesting? They don't have a direct connection with Jesus. They don't say, we exorcise you by Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. Or, we exorcise you by Jesus, our Lord. Right? And so the whole thing here is they don't have the spiritual authority for a lot of reasons, but one of the big reasons, they're not in the chain of command. So if you have authority as a Christian or anyone that has authority in any realm, ultimately there's someone one step up who has greater authority. And in the spiritual realm, of course, Satan and the demons have great spiritual authority, much greater than a mere human being. So the whole issue is, are you under the authority of someone else who has greater spiritual authority than the demonic realm that you're dealing with in this situation here? And so the problem with these itinerant ones is they were trying to do exorcism without actually knowing Jesus. And of course, the person involved wouldn't necessarily know Jesus as well or even come to faith. And this gets amplified a few verses later when we come across these sons of this high priest Siva. Mentions in verse 15 this whole business about they are trying to work with this demon-possessed man, and the evil spirit within this man answers them in a very confrontational way. He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then he proceeds to attack them and overcome them, and they end up, you know, fleeing the scene in a naked, apparently. So this demonically oppressed person who's extremely strong because of being possessed, it appears that he took, you know, most of their clothes off as well in the struggle. But it's interesting, if you really look at what this evil spirit is saying, he's essentially saying, I know the authority of Jesus, I know the authority of Paul, but what spiritual authority do you have? And because these sons of Sceva, just like the previous itinerant exorcist, they're not believers. From what we can tell, they're not believers, and they're not submitted to the lordship of Jesus. And if they're not under Jesus' spiritual authority, then obviously they don't exercise Jesus' spiritual authority, and they're not really known, because here they are, they're in the kingdom of darkness, and they're trying to cast out the very agents of the kingdom of darkness whose realm they're in. That's not going to work. That's just confusion. And in fact, if you look at the Greek words that are involved here about Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? It really, you could translate it this way, loosely. Jesus I know experientially, Paul I know about, but who are you? And the different words there, Jesus I know experientially, that's gnosko, and that's actually used of the most intimate of physical relationships that, as well, between a man and a woman. But it's an experiential, typically a deep knowledge. The other word for Paul that they know is epistemi, which is where we would get epistemology. But it's basically this idea that they know who Paul is, they know about Paul. Maybe they don't have the same knowledge of Paul as they know about Jesus. But the whole point is here is that Jesus and Paul are both in the kingdom of light. They're both under the authority of God the Father, and therefore they're in the chain of command of the Creator, and they have the Creator's authority through them over the kingdom of darkness. But when he says, who are you, to these other guys, he's essentially saying, look, you know, I'm not going to pay any attention to you. What spiritual authority do you have? And so there's this whole issue again where in order to really deal with these situations, you have to pay attention to the kingdom situation. And especially in our own day, when you have people that are suffering from demonic situations, the very first thing you want to be thinking about is, which kingdom are they in? Are they oppressed or are they possessed? Are they... What spiritual resources they have. And if they don't have the spiritual resources of the kingdom of light, and they're struggling in the kingdom of darkness, then that's not going to be very fruitful. Also, we notice here that there's this whole issue when you back up a little bit and look at this. Why are these guys doing this, and why do we end up in this situation where people who themselves are in the kingdom of darkness are so confused, they're trying to cast out demons who are in the same kingdom without even realizing they're in the same kingdom. And this comes about due to this whole issue of religion versus relationship. Religion versus relationship. So there's just a huge number of people who are drawn to religion. And part of the reason they're drawn to religion is because we're designed to worship. God put the knowledge of eternity in us. He put the knowledge of himself in us. And so we're designed to worship, and that's a good thing. And when it's properly directed toward God, it's a real blessing. But what ends up happening, of course, is people don't want the rest of the package that comes with that, which involves submission to God. So people have this religious design in their makeup, but they don't want to worship in a way that God has prescribed. So there's a conflict between the desire to worship and the desire for independence. The desire to exercise worship and a unwillingness to submit. And so they're drawn, though, to religious practices, religious symbols. This is why the world is chock-a-block full with temples. It's full of different religious groups, and they all have various external displays, whether you go from the ultra-Orthodox Jews to Tibetan monks to all different manifestations, Islam, etc. Everyone has these practices and these symbols, and they get lost in the symbols and in the practices because those things don't require submitting to God. They might require some amazing things. They might require you to sleep on a bed of nails. They might require you to live on a little pillar up off the ground. They might require you to be an ascetic in some way. And all of those things can be very costly and difficult, but notice they all avoid the one thing that man will not do, and that's submit to God. And so what ends up happening is these people are disobedient to God. And because of that, they, even though they're chasing after religious practices, in this case, these people that want to be doing exorcism, they really don't know God. And so they're busy about religious involvements. They love spirituality, and they love to sample various spiritual rituals and practices, and even Christian ones, so long as they don't have to submit to God. They're very happy talking about Jesus, and some of them are happy talking about Jesus, talking about the Bible. They're great. They enjoy talking about it intellectually, as long as they don't have to get to this hard point, which is we're fallen, we're lost, and there's no way out except we submit to God and throw away our self-righteousness. That they will not do. And of course, this whole idea about the lawlessness that's behind this is something that Jesus points up in Matthew chapter 7. And of course, I'm thinking of verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says something quite surprising. And he describes people who are religiously active. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice some things about the passage. He says, the ones who are going to enter the kingdom are the ones who do the will of my Father. And he's saying these ones don't do the will of the Father. And he says, he describes them as you who practice lawlessness. So who are these people? Well, these people are the ones who are outwardly religious, and some of them are in liberal Christian denominations today. They're outwardly religious. They love to wear robes. They love smells and bells. They love ritual and liturgy. But they don't like God's rules. They don't want to submit to God. And in our day, there would be all sorts of situations. For example, that marriage is between a man and a woman. They don't like that idea. That's too restrictive. Or, for example, that women are not to be pastors. That's too restrictive. So they throw off God's commands, which is lawlessness. And yet they still take the name, in some cases, they still take the name of Jesus and the name of God on their lips, and yet they are lawless. And those are the ones he's talking about here. Now, this would be very similar probably to the itinerant exorcist in our passage. It doesn't really, you know, the sons of Sceva were beat up by this demon-possessed guy, but it doesn't really say that the itinerant exorcists weren't actually having some success invoking the name of Jesus over these possessed people. And if they were, they would fall into this category as well. They don't know God. They haven't submitted to God. They're not born again. They're not drawn to follow God and submit to Him. And so they would be taking the name of Jesus on their lips, but not knowing God. And so there's this issue where they're practicing religion, but there's no relationship. And one of the things we really need to grab a hold of in the Christian walk, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that's such a beautiful thing, because what that means is when we first come to Christ as a baby, we're just as saved and just as secure as a believer who has spent their whole life studying and following God. Because it's who you know that your security is in, not what you know. And of course you'll grow over time after you become a believer, and we well should know more as we go along. But to start with, we're just as secure as a babe in Christ because it's about Jesus, it's not about us. So in this particular case, we have this whole business where people want to hang around the things of God, but they're lacking a true understanding of God. And the reason is they're on the periphery dabbling, but they won't submit. They won't submit. And so that ends up in a situation where Jesus says, "I never knew you." He doesn't say, "Well, you were mine once, but you drifted away." No, he says, "I never knew you." And one of the things you'll notice about people like this is they will have some knowledge about God, but it will be incomplete or have some fundamental misunderstanding in it. A good example from the Old Testament is this, the Rabshakeh. You'll remember the king of Assyria, he sends the Rabshakeh to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he sends the Rabshakeh to go and intimidate Hezekiah and the Jews. And one of the things he's talking about, he's gone through this long list of various people groups that the Assyrian king has overthrown and their associated gods. And of course, there was a close connection there because the different groups would trust in different gods. And if a king was able to overcome that people group, then the king or his god were then shown to be stronger than the people who were defeated, than their god. And so the Rabshakeh is used to this idea. But listen to what he says in 2 Kings 18:22. And this is just a perfect example of, you see this all the time, people who don't know God. They don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know Yahweh. They'll dabble and pull stuff out of the Bible and concepts and think they understand them, but they really don't have a clue. So here's what he says to the people, to the Jews. He says, "If you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" Notice his major mistake there. He thinks that Hezekiah's cleansing of the high places is actually undermining the worship of Yahweh. And in fact, this is one of the things where Hezekiah is winning big points with God, because so many kings, even when they were obedient to God and turned to God, they were incomplete in their zeal for God, and they wouldn't get rid of the high places. And so there was still this idolatry and syncretism and offering going on, and even if it was directed properly at Yahweh, it wasn't in the right place. So it was essentially lawless worship. It was worship God in a way that God had not prescribed. And so Hezekiah had cleansed that from the land, which was a big commendation he got for that. And here's the Rabshakeh who thinks that, oh, he's taking away the worship, the proper worship. That's a good example of where people come in that don't really know. They don't have a relationship with God. And so they come in and they have some partial understanding of something from a biblical truth, but it's all tweaked and distorted, and they end up completely goofing up in what their understanding is. And you see this all the time, especially today. You'll see unbelievers who have some familiarity with the Bible, and they especially love to cherry pick passages and use them to admonish true Christians about what God's like or what he wants from us. And so they end up kind of lecturing us with our own Bible, and yet at the same time, they're children of wrath that don't know God. And of course, they say things like, well, God is love. Well, yeah, that's a passage. Or, you shouldn't judge people. Well, yeah, that's in the Bible too. But in the meantime, they're completely clueless about the overall biblical revelation, what else it says about God, and what is a balanced view of God's love. And also that we're supposed to judge as well. So you get this all the time. And it reminds me of the Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17, which I think is really applicable to the situation. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Boy, isn't that a perfect passage for this situation? What right do you unbelievers have to start quoting the Bible at other Christians when you're not a Christian? You don't even submit to Jesus. And even if what you're using the Bible for is close to accurate in a case or two, which is questionable, you're still children of wrath who are bound for hell. And yet you're trying to use God's word to correct ones who God says, who can bring a charge against my elect? Right? If God is the justifier of these people and you're bringing charges against them and you're on the wrong side of the fence. So these exorcists were not seeking God, but what God could do. They weren't seeking God's face, they were seeking God's hand. They didn't want intimacy with God. They didn't want relationship with God. They wanted his power. They wanted to see and use his power. And, of course, the result of this was that people in the region saw this huge distinction between the spiritual authority of those who submit to the ultimate spiritual authority. In other words, Paul submits to Jesus, who submits to the Father. So he has authority. He's in the chain of command leading to the ultimate authority. And then there's these Jewish exorcists who are on the outside and they get trounced. These sons of Sceva, they get trounced in person. So Paul can heal at a distance. They can't do the job in person, even when there's multiple of them. And it says in verse 17, this difference or these things that occurred, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So we see that God gets glory from this whole thing. He gets glory from the fact that Paul is able to do these things, or he's allowing Paul to do these things, especially in this Ephesus was a real center for magic and the occult. And so Paul is in the center of this heart of pagan magic occult, and he's doing these things, and then these other exorcists are getting beat up. People are seeing the difference, and the result is radical conversions. Radical conversions. It says here, many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And I, the way I read this is that they believed, and as they came to faith, they came confessing and telling their deeds. And it also mentioned that quite a number of them had practiced magic. And they brought these books and burned them. And so what we see here is, you know, there's conversion and there's sanctification, but what we're seeing here is a close tie between their initial conversion and some initial radical and serious steps towards sanctification. That is the burning of these magic books, that not only were they invested in their practice, but also there was an economic cost to this too. It says 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, when you look at the commentaries, and nobody's quite sure what particular silver coin this was, but a couple of different resources I looked at said that each of these coins was roughly equivalent to a day's wage. So I kind of ran the numbers for today, and it comes up to a value that's hard to believe. It's so big. Like today, if we took our minimum hourly wage is $7.25, that's pretty much the minimum in the United States right now, and we multiply it by 8 hours a day, 40-hour work week, and we go, you know, 50 weeks, maybe 2 weeks of vacation a year, you end up, and I guess that doesn't even matter because you're just looking at 50,000 days. But anyway, if you multiply it out, you come up with a staggering amount of $2.9 million. And I'm guessing that's on the high side. I'm thinking that there's, you know, probably some inaccurately. It's probably not that each piece was a day's wage. But nevertheless, it's a huge amount of money. And there's several things that indicates. One is it indicates how steeped in the occult Ephesus was in the day that Paul ministered there. In fact, it was so steeped in the occult and magic that the phrase Ephesian letters became a phrase that was used to describe magical scrolls. So magical scrolls from different places were called Ephesian letters, even though they weren't from Ephesus. It was so known that this stuff took place in Ephesus. So the fact that there was that many magical books being burned, and it was that big of an event, and the amount of value involved, gives us just a tiny picture of how far Ephesus had descended into the occult. The other thing it tells us is how radical the salvations were that took place, because people were willing immediately, pretty close to immediately after coming to faith, to basically pay some pretty big costs. And so those are things to think about, right? And one of the things, of course, that comes up nowadays, like if I was preaching this 30, 40 years ago, I wouldn't necessarily be able to say this, but that I can say today, you know, how many more magic books could we find on shelves today, especially of our young people, than 30 years ago? I've only been a Christian for 26 years or so, 27, I guess, I don't know, somewhere in there. But I can tell you, if I go into the average bookstore today, and I go into the young adult section, or, you know, not even, I'm not just trying to say this is a young adult phenomenon, but it has exploded in the young adult area, that are basically magic and the occult, which used to be hidden underground. I'm sure it was occurring, but it was suppressed and repressed because it was seen as a negative thing. It's now celebrated. It's out in the open, and it's taking the culture by storm in movies, in television shows. There's psychics all the time. You drive down the street, you see palm readers. You never used to see that. In malls, there's even people, witches and palm readers in some malls. So this business of Ephesus is where we're headed right now. Unless God steps in and does something, we're headed in the same direction. The other thing we see about this whole situation is that following Christ is not about your best life now. It's not about enhancing your present way of life as if Christianity is this life plus Jesus. No, following Christ involves a radical departure from all those things which God hates as he shows us. Notice I said, as he shows us. I'm not trying to teach here that the minute you're saved, you're going to walk away from everything that you're supposed to walk away from, because the fact is there's this process of sanctification, and it varies. There's cases like this one where it's sudden and dramatic. I remember on a mission trip to England where we were doing street ministry and some people came to faith, and then they came later to the place we were staying for an evening service and they brought their drug paraphernalia. And they ditched all their drug paraphernalia. Those sort of sudden and dramatic responses where people just, God intervenes and boom, they get rid of whatever they're in bondage to. That is so exciting and so encouraging when that happens. But there's other cases, though, where it's a gradual process. The process of sanctification is more gradual. It can be. But if a believer is sensitive to the unction of the Spirit, they will learn not to resist when the Spirit fingers something in our life which needs to be dealt with, and often it's something that we need to forsake. And it might be music, it might be eating practices, it might be things we're viewing that we allow into our ears, into our eyes from the television or from movies. It could be all manner of different things, and it's going to vary from person to person. For some people, certain issues are going to be bigger than in others, and it has a lot to do with what you're in bondage to and what God is showing you that you need to depart from. And the thing we need to think about, though, is the longer that we dilly-dally when the Holy Spirit has reminded or brought up something to us, the longer we play around and mess around and don't follow his leading, the more we stunt our progressive walk with the Lord. And if we really want all that God has for us, why won't we give up these things which keep us from spiritual maturity? And I submit to you there's several reasons. One, of course, is that we're tempted, still tempted sometimes by things that we know are wrong. But besides that, our perspective is all askew. We're not properly assessing the cost of disobedience versus the blessing of obedience. You know, I even run into this with believers who aren't willing to get baptized. You know, they were sprinkled as a child or whatever. They didn't know God. They come to faith, and now they don't want to be baptized. And you have to kind of step back and go, well, wait a minute. How hard is it to get baptized? Jesus got baptized. Think about that. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was baptized. And you're saying that you don't want to be baptized? Well, what's that going to cost you in growth? I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation or God's going to abandon you, but do you really think God is going to give you greater insight, greater blessings? You're going to have a greater peace when there's this little piece of disobedience you're hanging on to, that you won't go down in the water in public? So these are the things. Following Christ will cost. Absolutely, it will cost. It's absolutely impossible to follow Christ without cost. It might cost money. You know, Zacchaeus, for example, he had to restore money that he, and more than money that he had stolen, essentially, cheated people from. It may be reputation. You may be put in situations where your following of Christ and your unwillingness to go with the crowd gets tested. And in those tested situations, you have to go public and you're going to lose your treasured reputation, maybe professionally. You know, for example, if you're an engineer or someone who's in science and you say, look, I believe in a six-day literal creation and I believe that the earth is 6,000 years old, roughly. What do you think that does to your reputation? I even had a conversation, heck, last night. I was in a restaurant last night with several people who are engineers, and there were four of us. Two of them were not believers and two of us were, and this whole question came up about evolution. And I said, I think it's a bunch of bunk. I don't believe in evolution. And they looked at me like I was a wacko. And I said, look, I know it sounds like practically like I'm saying I believe in a flat earth, but you know, the culture is so indoctrinated with this idea of evolution, they don't even realize that there's a lot of smart cookies out there and a lot of evidence, more and more every year, that evolution doesn't explain a lot of things. It doesn't explain the origin of life. It doesn't explain the development of life. It doesn't explain a lot of things. And so people just bought into it. They just think it's so true. Who could question it? But my point there is, to get back to it, is that my reputation is on the line when I say that, because they're thinking, well, this guy, I thought he was halfway intelligent. He does engineering and stuff. He's supposed to know computers. He's supposed to know halfway smart. And yet he believes in creation. Can you believe that? Or a young earth. We didn't even get to the young earth. But my point is, it's going to cost you. It might be money, it might be reputation, it could be influence, it's definitely going to be acceptance. You're going to lose acceptance in places. But what does John say in John 12? Well, Jesus says in John 12, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And there's this whole principle running through the scripture that if we optimize for this life, if we hesitate to profess God, we pull our punches, we're worried about our reputation, then we're going to lose out on blessings. We're not going to be witnesses for God the way He wants. And what we have to look at, there's this comparison between eternal rewards and our future life and glory versus the ungodly things which hold us here. And, you know, to trade off those future things for these temporal things that we're all concerned about, it's a fool's trade. It really is. It's a fool's trade. So may we be more like these people in Ephesus that, you know, once they came to God and understood what God wanted, they ditched this stuff from their past. They cut it off. They got rid of it. They trashed it. They burned it. They didn't even give it to someone else. They didn't even like take it to the recycling place where someone else could have it, because they knew it was pagan. And they said, you know, we don't want anyone else influenced by this. We're not even going to give these away. We're not going to sell them. We're going to burn them. You know, and people today would go, oh, that's so narrow-minded and so, you know, oh, fundamentally, they're fundies, you know, they're fundamentalists. But you know what? God loves zeal. He really does love zeal. And I would take a zealous, simplistic person any day in the kingdom of God over a sophistry, more neutral, careful, and sophisticated type of believer. I think that person, that believer, is going to take a lot longer to mature with God and not going to have the simple faith of a child as much.